Well, there is no doubt at all that the church in Corinth that we read about in this first letter of Paul to the Corinthians was a messed up church. They had allowed in different ways the attitudes and the values of the surrounding culture to influence many aspects of the life of the church. Now, on one hand, we have to say there was a good reason for that to a point, because many of these people had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They were saved from pagan backgrounds, and in one sense, we can say, they didn't know any better. And as a good, loving pastor, the Apostle Paul set about addressing those needs. His response was not to ignore the issues, not to sweep them under the carpet, but to confront them directly and say, now look, what you're doing, how you're living, is wrong. So having sort of spent the first four chapters of the book dealing with the issues of unity among the people of God, because they were splitting up into different groups, he then moved into sort of the issue of lawsuits, suing one another. And now he moves into the area of sexual behavior. And last time, if you remember, we thought about what we might call bad sex, where sex is used as the gift of God in a way that doesn't please him. This week, we're looking at the opposite of that. We're looking at good sex and a time to love. The title of this evening's sermon is part of the familiar passage that we read at the beginning of the service, where the preacher of Ecclesiastes, reflecting on the ebb and the flow of human life and relationships, says, there is a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. There is a time to love and a time to hate. And I'm conscious that we've been focusing in recent weeks on what we might call the negatives of human sexuality, the misuses or abuse of God's gift of sex. But now Paul is in agreement with the writer of Ecclesiastes that there is a time to embrace and a time to love your wife or your husband, which is part of God's good creation pattern. And he had to do that, as I've said, because the folks at Corinth had a tendency to go to extremes. Either they were complete hedonists, that is, they indulged their sexual desires, indeed all of their desires, without restraint. That was one extreme. Or at the other extreme, they were the ascetics, who denied themselves something that God created for human joy and pleasure within marriage. And as Paul writes this letter and gives this advice in response to a question that the folks in Corinth had raised with him, he understands that balance was badly needed. And that's what he presents to us and provides us with in chapter 7. If I were to ask you to give me a definition of love, what would you say? Some would say that love is a warm, gushy feeling inside, a sense of well-being or oneness with another person. Others might say, well, you know, God is love. So if you want to truly understand what love is like, then we need to see the character of God through his word and through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Few, I suspect, would say that love is something that must be learned. You see, a healthy marriage can't be sustained on that fluffy, head-in-the-clouds kind of love, that romantic kind of love that is promoted in the romantic comedies that seem to be coming out one after another from Hollywood and other studios across the world. Real love, the kind that enables a man and a woman to remain faithful to one another through every circumstance of life, requires commitment. It requires a resolve to learn and to build a deep, and meaningful and truly intimate relationship. A relationship which, for the sake of the other partner, chooses to overlook faults and freely offers forgiveness when it's needed. That focuses on strengths and not weaknesses. That focuses on building the other person up rather than pulling them down and being critical. You see, any marriage, Christian marriage or otherwise, is a union of two sinners, both of whom are constantly in need of grace and help. We've had the privilege, I think, in our time here of helping at least, I think, seven couples at the last count to prepare for their marriages. And we usually end up through the course of our time together sharing a few basic principles with them. We do a lot of other things as well, of course. But here are a couple of the principles. First one, the best way to receive love is to give love. Concentrate on loving your wife or husband, being sensitive to their needs and their aspirations, putting them first will bring greater fulfillment and satisfaction to both of you. It's a win-win situation. But one thing that is sure to kill any marriage is selfishness. Second principle is this. You should never, ever get married with a wish list. You know what I mean by that? Well, you know, I like this and that about him, but, you know, when I get him married, I'll sort him out. You should never get married with that kind of idea in mind. You need to think about the person as they are now and commit to that person for the rest of your life, faults and all. If they were never to change from the day that you married them until the day that the Lord parts you in death, would you marry them? That's one of the questions that you need to ask. But you should be willing to change yourself. Sadly, marriages can break up because one partner thinks that the other needs to change and not them. And there has to be change on both sides. And that happens as a matter of course as you commit to living together and learning together. The strength of marriage is the uniting of two different but complementary people with different gifts and abilities. Together we are stronger than when we're apart. Now, all of those things are familiar, I'm sure, to all of you or many of you. And they're very easy to say, but they're not easy to put into practice. And to make matters more difficult, there can be often misunderstandings among Christians about the obligations and the responsibilities of marriage itself. Paul's Corinthians friends, you see, were confused about the role of sex and intimacy within marriage. So they write to him and they ask him for his advice. And that's the advice that we're going to consider briefly together this evening. The first point is this. I want to define the problem, which I've defined as from the ridiculous to the ridiculous. See, the problem was that these young Christians had imported the philosophy of the surrounding culture into the church. There were people who were worshipping there in Corinth who believed that the spirit or soul was good, and that if you were a truly spiritual person, you therefore needed to focus exclusively on spiritual things, on the needs of your soul. And therefore, all things physical, all things material, including the bodies that God created and gave us, were therefore evil. So you couldn't be a truly spiritual person if you enjoyed physical pleasures, like sex. And these folks, you see, were trying to marry Platonism with biblical Christianity. The philosophy of Plato can best be summed up in something he wrote about 400 years before Christ. He said this, "If we want to see the soul as it really is, we should look at it not as we do now, when it is deformed by its association with the body and other evils, but in the pure state which reason reveals to us." You see, for Plato, our bodies, the human body, was a prison for the soul. The soul was good, the body and everything associated with it was bad. And it seems that some in the church in Corinth were influenced by that philosophy in two different directions, two extremes. There were the licentious, who indulged all their desires in inappropriate and unhelpful ways, because what you did with your body had no impact on your soul. And that thinking, says Paul, is really ridiculous. But then there were the ascetics who considered themselves to be so spiritual and so holy that any sensual pleasure was out of the question. They believed that anything that brought you physical fulfillment harmed the spiritual progress of the soul. And again, that's utterly ridiculous and unbiblical. You know, it should come as no surprise that the error of the Corinthians has continued to influence the Christian understanding of pleasure and enjoyment. Throughout the history of the church, there have been many who taught and believed that true holiness is accomplished by either depriving yourself of every pleasure or even by inflicting pain on yourself. Now, you might think, well, I always knew those Christians were strange. I always knew they were weird. What a strange idea. But you need to understand that it is a common practice in many religions across the world today. For example, the yogi, not the bears, the holy men of Hinduism, subject themselves to intense physical discipline through yoga. They push the pain barriers in the hope of achieving a state of deep spirituality. And then, of course, we have the Muslims, who fast from food and drink and sex during daylight hours throughout the month of Taliban. And the extreme there, through the month of Ramadan rather, the extreme there would be the Taliban, who destroy anything that speaks of joy and vitality in life, it seems. No music, no dancing, no haircuts, whatever it might be, that brings you joy and pleasure or delights in the created beauty of humanity, they want to suppress. And then we have Buddhists who have a strong monastic tradition of poverty and simple living as a way of loosening their ties on this life. And of course, with the children, several weeks ago, we thought about some early Christians who had a similar attitude. Simon the Stylite, who decided it would be the way that he would get closer to God was to build a big pillar in the desert, 60 feet high, and live there, depriving himself on the top of the pillar for many, many years. Comes as no surprise then to learn that many of these folks were and are deeply suspicious of anything that brings pleasure, that brings a smile to our face, that enables us to enjoy the bodies that God has given us. And that's where the Corinthians were. Some were advocating self-indulgence. If it feels good, do it. Others were saying, oh no, no, to be holy, you need to deny yourself completely. And that was the problem they wrote to Paul about. So Paul gives us the answer here in the first 5 verses. What was the answer? Truly enjoying God's gift of marriage. Focusing on the gift of sex here. Look at the first 5 verses. Paul says, now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have, that's a continuous sense there, his own wife, and each woman her own husband. That's a continuous sense of having. We'll think about having and what that means in a moment. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. First thing I want you to notice is that the NIV actually mistranslates the phrase in verse 1. Where Paul says it is good for a man not to marry, a more accurate rendering there is given by the ESV. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, in the ESV, that particular phrase is put in quotation marks. In other words, it's likely that that is what some of the Corinthians were saying. It was a phrase, a bit like some of the phrases we were looking at together last week. And in their efforts to pursue holiness, some of these young Christians were saying, look, even if you are married, which some of them, of course, must have been before they came to faith in Christ, it's better not to have any sex at all. That's a more holy, a more spiritual choice. But I want you to notice how Paul responds. If you look down to verses 7 and 8, he says that being single or celibate is good. In fact, it's a gift from God. That's interesting. We'll think more, I think, about singleness, perhaps the next time we're together. But it's interesting here that celibacy, singleness, is viewed by the apostle as a gift from God, not as a curse, as some single people and some married people, perhaps, seem to feel. But secondly, Paul goes also to say that it is perfectly acceptable to satisfy sexual desire within the marriage covenant. In fact, it is expected. It is a joyful obligation. The ascetics, on the other hand, were saying that all sex, including sex within marriage, is bad. Paul's saying, no, celibacy outside marriage is good. Not committing sexual immorality, as we were thinking of last week, that is good. But so is the proper expression of physical intimacy between a husband and a wife within marriage. God has ordained the gift of marriage to meet all the physical and all the emotional needs of both husband and wife. Back in the beginning, in Genesis 2 and verse 18, God said this, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, when he wrote those words, Moses, he didn't mean that it wasn't good for man to be single. If that were the case, then Moses would be suggesting that Jesus was somehow, you know, there was something not right there, because, of course, Jesus was single, wasn't he? What he's suggesting here, rather, is that when God made Adam, he was the only human on the planet. And as one of the authors puts it, God made him to be a sharer. God created us not to be cul-de-sacs of his bounty, but conduits. No one is complete unless he or she is conducting grace like electricity between God and another person. And that is not something that is confined to those who are in a married relationship. It is possible for all human beings to conduct grace to other human beings, as we were made to do, to be sharers. We were all made for relationship and for companionship. Some are able to fulfill that God-given brief or calling as single people. Others are called to marriage. It depends on your calling. It depends on your gifting. But when you enter into the covenant of marriage, you are committing yourself to share every aspect of your life with your partner as long as you live. But what does that mean in practice? Well, it means that you're taking the responsibility to nurture them and to care for them, all their emotional need, all their physical need, all their material need, including in the bedroom, including in this area of sex. Now, notice that that requirement is, that commitment rather, is required of both husband and wife. Look at verses 3 and 4. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Have you ever had those occasions when you're together in the home or within the family, and something is said or done, and somebody pulls out a verse and says, I've got a verse, you know, you've got to do this. Like my daughter often says to me, you know, fathers should not provoke their children. The verse is produced. Well, here's an amazing verse, a wonderful verse to produce at certain times. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. And then it goes on. The wife's body doesn't belong to her alone, but also to her husband, in the same way the husband's body doesn't belong to him alone, but also to his wife. It would be good to have that mounted in the bedroom, wouldn't it? You see, marriage is mutual. Somebody once said that a good marriage is a 50-50 proposition. But it's not. It's got to be 100% from both partners. Marriage doesn't work if it's 50-50. Marriage works when both partners are fully committed to meeting the other's needs. And the only way it's going to work is if it's selfless, and if it's sacrificial, and if it's other-centered from both sides. Now, that might seem a fairly obvious point, until you remember this, that apart from the Bible, all the other religious books regarded sexual relations as either being something purely for the sake of procreation, having children and nothing else, or as a one-sided taking relationship for the man's benefit. But the Bible and the Apostle Paul here makes it very clear that affection, emotional support, physical enjoyment between husband and wife is a mutual responsibility. That means that there is no room for celibacy in marriage and no room for male chauvinism. And that is reinforced by Paul's teaching to the Ephesians. Remember in Ephesians 5:25, he reminds all husbands that they need to love their wives, care for them and nurture them in every way, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Paul says, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, sacrificially, deep care, nurture. And Paul, of course, is building all of this on what we considered last week. Back in verse 20, he tells us, your body is not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. If you're a Christian, you can't claim possession of your body. And then in verse 13, the body is what? For the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And it is a gift that you give to your wife or to your husband throughout the lifelong marriage that God intends for every couple. So he continues, Paul, in verse 5, don't deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So the overall message is very simple. There is a place where it is right and good to practice and enjoy God's gift of sex. and that is within marriage, between a husband and a wife. And that means those of us who are married, as wives and husbands, we must be there for our mates. If you're married, God has created us, created you for one another. God brought you together so that you might help one another to glorify him in every aspect of your life. And just as Jesus laid down his life for you, so you're called to lay down your life, to sacrifice yourself and your agenda and your aspirations, perhaps, for the sake of your partner, to give all that you are and have, to honor one another with your bodies. Every marriage service has that promise in it. With my body, I honor you. And that calls for daily commitment. So I speak to those of you who are married. Are you willing to limit your own desires, your own hopes, for the sake of the welfare of your husband or wife? See, sadly, too many couples live what we might call parallel lives. They live together under the same roof, but they rarely come together and they rarely function as one person. And you see, the gift of sex within marriage is one of the ways, only one, that God has ordained to deepen the union and the companionship of husband and wife, so we can enjoy it with a clear conscience. It's interesting, there is a recorded case among the Puritans of New England where the church took disciplinary action against a husband who was not fulfilling his wife's marital needs. Now, that debunks many people's ideas about the Puritans, I'm sure. But one of the commentators in verse 5 sums it up like this: sex without marriage and marriage without sex are both, in biblical terms, sinful. I'll say that again. Sex without marriage, that is outside marriage, and marriage without sex are both, in biblical terms, sinful. Don't deprive one another, except, says Paul, in very special and limited circumstances and by mutual agreement and consent. For there are times, of course, when it's entirely appropriate for a husband and a wife perhaps to devote their time to God rather than to one another. There may be times through the seasons of life when it is not possible for a husband and wife to come together. And although we have liberty in Christ to enjoy the physical gift of intimacy, we must never be mastered by it to the point where our spiritual relationship with the Lord, time in prayer, time in the Word, time with God's people, suffers. But when such opportunities are taken to serve the Lord, are taken to rest for good and necessary reasons, the husband and wife must then do what? Come back together again. Why? Because one of the ways that Satan undermines marriages and encourages sexual immorality in the church is when a husband or wife begins to say, "Oh, my husband doesn't care for my emotional or my sexual needs. I'll have to go elsewhere." That's not often said by a wife. It's more often said by a husband as a lame excuse for his infidelities. But put more positively, a strong and healthy sexual relationship within marriage reduces the risk of unfaithfulness. Practically here. But that has some very practical implications. If you're engaged, if you're engaged now or you plan to get married, then you need to think about some principles here that I want to put to you. In making your marriage vows before God, you will be responsible for the lifelong sexual satisfaction of your husband or wife. It's the first thing. That responsibility, secondly, is of equal importance to your responsibility to provide for their spiritual, emotional, material care and support. Thirdly, to neglect that aspect of your marriage covenant is to be guilty of cheating your partner out of something that they have a right to expect. The word that's translated deprive in the Greek actually means to cheat. Don't cheat one another. And fourthly and finally, caring for your partner in the most intimate of all relationships helps protect them and you from temptation. So the answer is enjoying God's gift of sex within the marriage covenant. But I want you to see finally in verses 6 and 7, the get out. The get out, or is it? Paul then goes on and he says, look, I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Augustine of Hippo was a really interesting character, one of my, you know, heroes of the faith, I suppose. But he really had a problem with God's gift of sex. He believed it was virtually always sinful. But being a good Bible scholar, when he came to 1 Corinthians 7 and looked at the first five verses of the chapter, he understood the point that Paul was making, that sex within marriage is good and healthy and proper. So when he came to verse 6, he jumped on that and said, aha, I've got the get out. I've got the get out. As if Paul only permitted sexual intimacy as a concession, but of course it would be much better never to go there and never to do it. And some of the folks at Corinth clearly shared Augustine's view. They thought that abstaining from sex within marriage as a matter of consistent practice was a good thing. If you could avoid it, you're obviously a very spiritual and holy person. But you see, Paul made it very clear that that is utter nonsense. He insisted that Christian couples have a God-given responsibility to meet all the needs of their marriage partners. But in mentioning the term concession, he clearly didn't feel that he needed to marry himself. And he tells us that he wished that everyone were like him. What was that like? Well, Paul was single. Paul considered, I think, himself to be gifted and able to live a moral life as a single person, a celibate life. But he knows very well that not everyone has this gift. Celibacy is a good gift from God, but not everyone is called to live that kind of life. Each of us must therefore be faithful to the path that God has enabled us to follow. If you look down to verse 17 of chapter 7, we read this. Paul says, nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. God clearly, Paul rather clearly in this whole context of human relationships, believe that God clearly called people to be single or to be married. And we'll consider that in more detail when we eventually reach that part of the chapter. But now as we come to a conclusion, we can praise God that there is a time that God has set, that God has ordained, where a man and a woman, as husband and wife, within the covenant of marriage, and only within the covenant of marriage, going back to last week, can enjoy this gift that God has given. It is a great gift, and it is best and only enjoyed in the way that God has established and ordained for us. And Paul doesn't mince his words. He sort of said, look, it's there to be enjoyed. Get on with it and enjoy the gift that God has given you. And give thanks to him for that. And it is always best when we, by God's grace, are able to follow the Maker's instructions. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a good and a merciful God, that you have given us all things richly to enjoy. And we thank you that this gift of sex that is so much misused and abused in our society has been given by you for the good and the blessing of mankind through marriage. We pray, Lord, that you would help us who are married to understand our obligations and our responsibilities before you, to give ourselves, body and soul, to one another, that we might know that deepening of intimacy and relationship in all of the marriages that are represented here in our church. And we do pray, Father, that you would protect us from temptation. We thank you that there is a way that we can express our inbuilt sexual desires. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to enjoy that and to seek to live in such a way that we are pure and holy in the way that we use the gifts that you have given. We ask, Lord, that you would just help us to be the people that you have called us to be. Help us, Lord, to understand what our callings are. And we pray, Father, that all the glory would be to you and to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.